Please turn with me in your Bible then to the Gospel according to Matthew. We continue our verse by verse study through this first Gospel account, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step reside. The light of truth to us display, make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word this day, that this is the prayer of each one of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. An older saint, speaking to me in general of Christianity in Wilmer, said this: "It's a very religious town, but lacking in true spirituality." I think that's a very true statement. The church growth movement has permeated not only the churches in Wilmer, but all of modern evangelicalism. Nationally, with the mega churches, there's the external symbolism. Churches now, the campuses, they're horizontal in architecture. The emphasis is on man. It's not vertical like in the old days where the steeples were reaching toward heaven and the emphasis was vertical, upward. Internally, as to the eye, many other campuses, the cross is missing. There's no hymnals, no bulletins, no pulpits. The sermon now is called a discussion, a communication, a dialogue. It's short and pithy, sermonettes for Christianettes. It deals with moralisms, not dogma. Therapy, not theology, with feelings, not facts, with experience and life, not doctrine. In fact, what they've done is they've divorced doctrine from life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the ultimate purpose of doctrine is to know God. They deal with felt needs, not real needs. The thrust is ecumenism. It seeks unity at all costs. The ultimate concerns are is how can we cooperate with other professing Christians without compromising? And how can we be more inclusive and make the world join us and love us? The answer is by seeking the lowest common denominator for unity's sake. Avoid anything, that's doctrine, teaching, or action, that is deemed divisive, that causes conflict. Be only positive and not negative. Use biblical language, but change their meanings of the terms to modern acceptability, such as salvation is, new meaning is the progress of human institutions. The incarnation is defined as the spiritual influence of Jesus in the world. Avoid any talk of sin, judgment, wrath, and hell. You emphasize the value of all religions, that there's many ways to God, Jesus just being one of many. There's many ways to get to heaven, especially by being good, doing good, and feeding the poor. You emphasize Jesus' works over his person, and you make Jesus all love and without any anger, wrath, or judgment. You preach only topically so that you never have to deal with Bible texts such as our Bible text today. And you also can avoid confronting what true religion is, what true spirituality is, and what being truly saved is. Context-wise here, Matthew 21 marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It details events leading to his final break with Judaism, a false religion. Chapters 21, verse 1 through 22:14 is the rejection of the Messiah. Jesus exposes Israel's sins and the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. Spurgeon said this, "For God to accept our devotion while we are delighting in sin would make him the God of hypocrites." Matthew 15:7-9 and 13-14. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch." What was true in Jesus' day is still true today. A form of godliness, mere religion, is just that. It's an hypocrisy of formalism and legalisms that denies the power of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. From such we must discern, be able to judge what is truth and error. We must expose and we must separate. 2 Timothy 3:5 is a section in 2 Timothy that deals with a secular church. It says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And the end of that verse says, "From such, turn away." May God's Spirit illumine our minds to the danger of mere religion and give us true spiritual understanding biblically of who Jesus is and what true religion is. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them. Isaiah 20. Eternal verities of heaven and hell are at stake. The truth is, as our Bible text reveals, Jesus, the gospel, and truth all divide. And Christianity, which centers in Christ, is exclusive. "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 3. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Follow along in the bulletin for the outline that's provided as we address the topic today, the title, "What is True Religion?" The first point, the divine action, verse 12. The divine action, verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." With Jesus' triumphal entry before the Passover in verses 1 through 11, Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Nothing else demonstrates the deity of Christ as does the fulfillment of prophecy. Together with the people's voices of Hosanna, save now, which is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118 is the conqueror's psalm. That too is a messianic psalm. Jesus was declared as Israel's king. His actions forced his opposition to act, as does Jesus' actions here in cleansing the temple. The word for temple here is herion. It refers to the entire temple complex, in our context, specifically the court of the Gentiles. It does not refer to naos, which is the holy place or the holy of holies. This was the second cleansing of the temple during Jesus' earthly ministry. He had cleansed the temple 3 years earlier in John 2, 12 through 21. The cleansing then was temporary, as it was after this cleansing. Friends, willfulness in sinning will always continue without a heart change. In John 8, 25, Jesus declares there, through the Apostle John, a guarantee that you will die in your sins. They said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I declared to you from the beginning." That's willful ignorance or obstinate ignorance. A person would gladly and willingly be ignorant of that, what he knows to be true. In public, Matthew 12, 24, they said Jesus did the miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. But in private, in John 11, 47, they said Jesus truly did miracles of God. Jeremiah 9, 3, and like their bows, they bent their tongue for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. This was Passover in Jerusalem. It's the 14th of Nisan, the first month on the Jewish calendar. We'd say it's April. All Jewish males, age 12 and over, were required by law to attend. And we know that Exodus 12 tells us that the Passover was inaugurated when the death angel passed over the homes of the Jews in Israel. And the blood that was put on the doors and the lintels and spared the firstborn from being killed. In Matthew 26, Jesus then changed that Passover, the Jewish Passover, into the Lord's Supper that we are going to celebrate today. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, He is our Passover Lamb. At this time, Jerusalem, the city, would increase in population from 65,000 to approximately 2 million. And since the Passover by law was to be held in the city of Jerusalem and at the temple, the city leaders would pass an annual edict enlarging the city limits. So the suburbs of Jerusalem in all directions and outlying areas would become a tent city. And so also the small villages like Bethany, where Jesus stayed during this Passion Week. And Bethany was within 2 miles of Jerusalem, so it temporarily then would become part of Jerusalem. There literally was no room to be had. In fact, if you owned a house in Jerusalem and took on boarders, these boarders, you'd have the same boarders, the same family, year after year after year at Passover time. They'd become very close friends of yours. This cleansing took place in the court of the Gentiles. That's the part of the temple, as it says in Mark 11, 17, that was for all the nations. Cross-reference for our text is Mark 11, 15 through 19, and Luke 19, 45 to 48. The high priest Annas controlled the temple marketplace and these money changers. What occurred here was gross extortion, gross overcharging of the worshipers. For example, the exchange rate for a pair of doves inside the temple was 50 times higher than a pair of doves outside the temple. Alfred Edersheim, who is a Jewish Christian historian, said a person would often have to pay as much as 10 times what a sacrificial animal would normally cost. But you'd say, well, man, can't they bring their own animal? Well, guess who cleared the animals for sacrifice, whether they were worthy enough without blemish, was the very temple officials themselves who were in charge of the money changers. So what do you think they would do? Yours does not qualify. Oh, but this animal, our animal, does. 260,000 animals, as a minimum, were sacrificed at Passover time. Can you imagine the money that flowed, not only the blood that flowed? The exchange rate, foreign currency into temple tax and Jewish shekels, 25% exchange rate. These marketeers paid for their booths, and the priest took a part of the profit of all of their booths. It was irreverence and blasphemy against God. It was a total disregard for the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was where they were to worship on the Temple Mount. The merchants even took their produce from the southwest part of the city through the court of the Gentiles to the east of Jerusalem as a shortcut. Mark 11, 16. You'll notice in verse 12, of God, the temple of God. I put that in brackets in my Bible because it's not in the best Greek texts. And yet, if included, it serves to accentuate the defiling of the temple as a holy place. It's no different than Jeremiah in his temple speech. In Jeremiah 7:1-8:3, he's standing outside the temple, and the worshipers are going into the temple to worship God, And inside the temple are the idols of all the surrounding nations that King Ahaz has put there. And so what does Jeremiah say? Do not trust in lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah 7:4. It says here Jesus drove out the money changers. The word in the Greek, expallo, means forcefully. He expelled them. He thrust them out. Literally, he yanked them out of their places. We're not told here, as in John 2:15, that Jesus made a whip of cords. But you can imagine the utter chaos that was caused. And you'll notice that there's no overt opposition, no observable opposition from the religious leaders or the merchants. And you and I ask why? Well, it could be, number one, they feared the people, Luke 19:48. Secondly, their conscience. These religious leaders, the scribes, they were experts in the law. They knew Jeremiah 17. They knew they were not supposed to be doing what they were doing. And number three, this action declared Jesus as their Messiah. Malachi 3:1 through 4, Zechariah 14:13 and 14. Jesus alone is God, has authority over all religious life. So we ask ourselves, is our worship pure? Or is it worldly? I know there's lots of worship places today. They have coffee bars during worship services. You can come up during a worship service. You can go and get a latte if you want. During worship service, cell phones are sounding off and people are talking and shutting them off. There's all of that interruption. There's bathroom breaks going on. People are in a service 10 minutes and 15 minutes. They already have to go to the bathroom. Don't you think that they could prioritize things a little differently? Worship. It's to be to God alone. It's exclusive. What is the preaching? The preaching is the act, as Herman Bavinck says, of declaring God's thoughts in His name. God is a jealous God, it says in Exodus 34:13. He doesn't give His worship to another. And if we don't focus exclusively on Him, and honor and glorify Him exclusively, what does that say to Him? We ask ourselves, what is an outsider's response to our worship? Scripture gives the answer to that. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, an unbeliever comes in. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly in you. 1 Corinthians 14:25. And do we see here Jesus' hatred of sin? Any false or impure worship incurs God's wrath and judgment, as illustrated by Jesus' actions here. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be profaned? How can I give my glory to another? William Temple, retired Archbishop of Canterbury, gave probably the greatest definition of worship ever. To worship is to quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. John MacArthur says the greatest passage of worship is John 4:20 to 24. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? That means you worship in the name of Jesus only. We recognize, as the Puritan verse of worship, Ephesians 2:18, for by Jesus we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We really only have access to worship God through Jesus only, exclusively, His work on the cross. And it's to be in according to God's word of truth only. And lastly, it means to worship God, give glory to Him only. What is true religion? The first point is the divine action. Second point is divine authority, verses 13 through 16. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus exercises His authority here, His power or right to enforce obedience. He doesn't use a Roman sword. He doesn't use any carnal weapons. What does he use? He cites God's word. It's just like he did when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Three times he said, as is written, raised to the superlative of emphasis, and we know the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, there's only one offensive weapon, that is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Three times in our text here, Jesus recites God's word. And it's the Old Testament, it's the Jewish scriptures, and he recites it to point to them that their scriptures affirmed that Jesus himself was their Messiah. In this verse, he recites from Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11. In verse 16, he recites Psalm 8, 2, a messianic psalm. And Jesus says the temple is to be a house of prayer. Worship should have some solemnity to it. Quietness, meditation, praise, devotion. Prayer is the sweetest, closest fellowship, communion with God. Pink says communion is love finding satisfaction in its object. Howard Hendricks says prayer is the recognition our need of God is not partial, it's total. In Jeremiah's temple speech in 7:1 to 8:3, he addressed apostate Israel's hypocrisy. And in verse 11, he says, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves?" He said, "Do not trust in lying words. The temple, Lord, the temple, Lord, are these." And then in verse 16, God says to Jeremiah, "Do not lift a prayer or an intercessory prayer for these people at all, for I will not hear." What is he telling Jeremiah? He's telling Jeremiah that he was fed up with their saying one thing but living another. In hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. These people were robbers. That describes the gross overcharging that they were doing. It's a den, place where thieves would hide. Can you imagine? They think they're going to hide in the temple itself before the omniscient God? Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. He knows our thoughts. Amos 4:13. He knows the words in our tongue before we speak them. Psalm 139:4. He knows us immediately, exhaustively, exclusively. John 2:23-25. To me, it says the importance of worship preparation. Before you and I come into the worship place, this meeting place, to meet with God, have we prepared our hearts? Have we sought forgiveness of sins? Have we cleansed ourselves so that we're pure vessels before him? The verses that define worship, Psalm 24, 3-5, "Who shall ascend into his holy place? He that hath pure hands and a clean heart, who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Those that worship before him in all truth must have pure hearts. Forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. Verse 13, we have the merchandising of religion, not the missions of religion. And verse 14, this is unique to Matthew. And it's a cross-reference for chapter 19, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, there's no servile fear of Jesus for those who have a right heart, mind, and attitude of humility before him. May Grace Baptist always be not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus cared for the needy, physically and religiously. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist says, "Are you the coming one?" What did Jesus do? He quoted the messianic text from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. It says, "He came to bind up the broken heart and to minister comfort to those who mourn." 1 Peter 5, 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." The same care that he cares for us is the care we should give to others. James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you know what is so appalling to me? So appalling to me is that the religious establishment of Jesus' day, those who were the experts in the law of God, they did not allow anyone who was lamed, blind, deaf, handicapped to minister on the Temple Mount, to worship on the Temple Mount. They misinterpreted 2 Samuel 5:8. And also their belief was, just like in John 9:2, you remember the man was born blind from his birth. The disciples turned to Jesus and they said, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed that if you had sin in your life, if you were lame or blind or handicapped, it was because there was sin in your life. Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest through him. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. What was the religious authorities' response to Jesus' miracles? They were indignant. What does that mean? They were angry. They were full of fury and wrath. They would have killed Jesus on the spot if they did not fear the crowd. And why? Because Jesus threatened their security, their temporal security, their position before Rome. Just read the words of Caiaphas in John 11:47 to 51, where he says, they're speaking prophetically, it's better that one should die for the nation than all should suffer. It says children there in the verse. You might want to write in your Bible boys above that, or young men, whatever. But these are boys of bar mitzvah age. They're age 12. This is their first time on the Temple Mount. They are echoing the adults' words of the previous day on Monday, where they declared in the triumphal entry that Jesus was the Son of David, which was a messianic title. Verse 16. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you've perfected praise? They confronted Jesus. They wanted him to silence the children. Jesus' response was no way. Why? Because he was the Messiah. They had wrongly interpreted the Jewish Messiah. They missed the servant before the king, the cross before the crown. They wanted a political Roman conqueror, not a suffering servant. Jesus attacked Judaism, a false religion that did not receive him as the God-man. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Friends, who do you say Jesus is? Do we properly live or praise Jesus? Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me. Isaiah 43:7, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him. We were created to give Jesus glory. Jesus essentially told those religious establishment, if the children did not cry out, even the stones would cry out. Luke 19:40. What is true religion? The first point, the divine action. Second point, divine authority. Third point, divine abandonment. Verse 17. Then he left them. He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In my Bible, I've underlined heavily there, then he left them. Jesus didn't just leave for Bethany, he left them in their sin, their rebellion against him. And sadly, the vast majority of the Jews are still blind spiritually and looking for a political, economic, military Messiah. Friends, Jesus doesn't force himself on people, they can choose. But in reality, it says, like Jesus said in Luke 11:23, you're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And John 6:37, all that the Father comes to me will come to me. He who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. There's a warning here in verse 17. Do not presume that God's grace will always be there for you. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while he is near. Remember in that temple sermon of Jeremiah, verse 16, God specifically told Jeremiah, do not pray anymore for these people. Lift up a cry or prayer for them, because I will not hear. Their time of judgment has come. Time of grace had ended. Luke 19:41 to 44, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He would have gathered their children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her, but they would not. And Jesus sadly said what? They missed their time of visitation. They missed the time of visitation. We are at 30 AD, April, and in 70 AD, judgment fell. The temple was destroyed, and the religious establishment was no more. And Jews were massacred and sent into slavery. What is true religion? 3 points this morning. Divine action, divine authority, and divine abandonment. As we said, the Judaism of Jesus' day, the religion was not true. Was not true. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They pilfered, we'll get into it in Matthew 23, the woes that Jesus pronounced on religious establishment. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, is woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves nor you allow anyone else to enter in. You plunder widows' houses. You make a pretense of long prayers. You as hypocrites will receive a greater condemnation. And it says there, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice the child of hell as you yourselves. Same is true in our day. Secular church, 2 Timothy 3:5 and 7. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is true religion? George Whitefield lived from 1714 to 1770. He belonged to the Holy Club at Oxford with the Wesleys, Charles and John. They took the Bible very seriously. They took religion very seriously. In fact, they emphasized the practices of the Holy Club more, you could say, than their own studies at Oxford. George Whitefield says, I fasted twice a day. I prayed 7 times a day. I received the Lord's sacrament every Lord's day. Yet I knew no more that I was to be born again, a new creature in Jesus Christ, than if I had never been born at all. Just as an aside, what does it mean to be born again? It's a monergistic act. It's something only God can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in man. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. Whitefield says, I never knew what true religion was until God sent me this excellent treatise, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. There's a definition of Christianity right there. The Life of God and the Soul of Man, written by Henry Scougal, the only book he ever wrote. He died at age 27. And in Whitefield, you always found him with his Bible and with this book. And on page 34, it says this, true religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the divine image drawn upon the soul, or to put it in the apostles' words, it is Christ formed within you. Galatians 4:19. Whitefield said, God was pleased to give me a new birth, to remove my load of sin, my works, righteousness, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like springtime and overflowed the banks. Friends, may God grant you that same gift of faith in Jesus and joy this day. And may you truly experience the marvel of true religion. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We pray that your spirit of truth would convict us of your word of truth so that it would be truth in our hearts, that would transform us radically from old creature to a new creature, that we'd live to make Jesus known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.